This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 9, we begin with the third section of this incredible book. And by way of review, it'll first help us to remember that the first section of this book was centered around Paul's argument that every person, both Jew and Gentile alike, are guilty before God and therefore were in need of righteousness. Then in the second section of this letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul went on to reveal how righteousness has been provided to every person through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Jews and Gentiles alike can both receive this free gift of righteousness by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Now, here beginning in Romans 9, we find ourselves entering into the third section of this book where Paul focuses our attention on presenting his readers with reasonable justifications for why he's presenting this whole argument. He wants to present reasonable arguments for why the Lord decided to provide the free gift of righteousness to those who will simply trust in Jesus and not through the works of the law. Well, with this as our focus, let's just jump right into this tough text. And so if you would look with me here at Romans 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because here Paul declares, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, Paul's already said a mouthful. And he begins by expressing his great grief over the fact that there were so many Israelites there in the first century who were still rejecting their promised Messiah. And we can see how Paul's heart broke for his unbelieving countrymen as he confessed that he was even willing to exchange his own salvation for the salvation of every Israelite. He's saying, hey, I would give up my own salvation if every Israelite could just become a Christian. As I consider this heart, I would hope that every Christian would begin to develop that same love for the unbelievers around us. I can't honestly say right now that I would be willing to give up my salvation for the salvation of the unbelievers around me. And yet, I would hope that all of our hearts would grow with a great love for the unbelievers around us, that we would go out of our way even to reach the lost with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that a passion for the lost would become proaction, because this is exactly what we see demonstrated in the life of Paul. Listen, Paul not only had an emotional passion for the salvation of his countrymen, but his passion became proaction as he continued presenting the Israelites with apologetic reasons for believing in Jesus. For example, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's presenting a list which includes seven reasons for why the Israelites should believe that Jesus is their promised Messiah. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me again there at verse 4, because here Paul refers to those Israelites as those to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, when Paul here refers to their adoption, he's reminding them of the fact that the Lord had called the children of Israel to become his own special people. And as such, the Israelites, they should have become children of God who were ready to receive the righteousness of their promised Messiah. They should have been looking at the prophecies. They should have been waiting and expecting the Messiah to show up. And that's what their adoption should have brought them to. Their adoption should have brought them to this place where they're ready and expecting the Messiah to show up. Well, then after referring to their adoption, Paul refers to the glory. And as he did, he's reminding them of the way in which the glory of God was visibly seen at the temple. And in light of this, I believe that Paul was encouraging the Israelites to remember that their God was a relational God, that their God wanted to dwell amongst them right there at the temple, and therefore they should also expect that their Messiah would also come and dwell among them. Well, next on the list, Paul pointed the people to the covenants. And in this way, Paul was reminding them of the different covenants that God made throughout the ages. He made a covenant with Adam, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with Moses. And listen, each of these covenants, they were ultimately designed to point these people to the arrival of the promised Messiah. Well, then after referring to the covenants, Paul drilled down into the Mosaic covenant by referring to the giving of the law. And this, of course, is a reference to the Mosaic law, which is revealed throughout the book of Exodus. And again, the law there, it's designed to reveal their need for a Savior. The law was there designed to tutor them, to bring them to Christ. Furthermore, Paul referred to the service of God. And in this way, Paul was reminding the Israelites about all of the temple sacrifices that had been offered for so many years. These temple sacrifices which they watched being supernaturally consumed by the supernatural fire of God. And listen, these sacrifices, well, they were actually shadows which symbolically pointed to the sacrifice of our Savior. And so they should have been waiting for the sacrifice of Christ, which all these other sacrifices were pointing to. Then beginning there at verse 5, Paul pointed his people to the promise and the promises which were made to the fathers of Israel. And as he did, Paul was encouraging his countrymen to remember the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to remember the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul probably believed here that if the Israelites would simply take the time to reconsider the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they would find themselves face to face with those men who walked by faith in the prophetic promises that pointed to the Messiah. Well, finally, there in the second half of verse 5, Paul reminded his readers of the way in which their Messiah was supposed to come from the fathers, and more specifically, from the tribe of Jacob's son, Judah. He did this by summing up those prophecies which foretold the day when the Christ would come from the fathers according to the flesh. Or in other words, that they should be looking for a human who would come from this lineage of Israel's son, Judah. Now, as we consider these 7 points which would direct the attention of the Israelites to their promised Messiah, it's important to understand that Paul was simply introducing a summary list as a preamble for the apologetic argument that he's preparing to present here in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11. Paul began to expound on this list, beginning here at verse 6, by first examining the offspring of Father Abraham. And with this as our focus, let's pick up there at verse 6, where Paul declares, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding the Israelites that a person can be a descendant of Israel and yet still miss out on the benefits of belonging to the lineage of Israel. In order to explain what he means here, Paul points his people back to the story of Father Abraham. I'll remind you that Abraham actually had 2 sons. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in Romans 9 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. As you make your way to Galatians 4, I should remind you that God promised to provide Abraham with a son. Abraham was supposed to have this promised son who would, through his lineage, produce the seed of promise. But then Abraham, in waiting, grew impatient, and that's when he ended up taking matters into his own hands. Rather than waiting for God to fulfill his promise, Abraham decided to impregnate his wife's servant, whose name was Hagar. And from Hagar came Abraham's first son, whose name was Ishmael. Then afterwards, the Lord provided Abraham with Isaac, the son of promise, through the womb of his wife Sarah, just as he had promised. And with all this background in mind now, I want you to look with me here at Galatians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 22. Here Paul declares, "For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the 2 covenants. the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Here in these verses we find Paul comparing the law of God to the bondwoman whose name was Hagar. Therefore, listen, much like Hagar's son Ishmael, who was the son of the bondwoman, every Israelite who is still under the law of God is still under the bondage of God's law. They're under the bondage of Mount Sinai. Conversely, those who are simply born again by faith in Jesus Christ, well, these are those who are comparable to Isaac, who was the son of promise. And it's that promise that God made to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was to provide him with a son, but ultimately it was to provide him with a seed who is the Messiah. Therefore, those who trust in that promise and those who trust in Jesus Christ, well, they're the sons of the free woman, so to speak. From this, Paul was helping us to understand that you can be a son of Abraham and yet still fail to enjoy the benefits of God's promises. You can be a descendant of Abraham and still be an Ishmael rather than an Isaac. Well, then after pointing to the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, Paul goes on here to remind his readers about the two sons of Isaac. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Romans chapter 9. I want to pick up our study here beginning at verse 10, because here Paul declares, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father, Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing his people back to the story of Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And while Esau was the firstborn son, which means that he was the son who deserved Isaac's birthright, the Lord had already told Rebekah, though, that the older son would end up becoming the servant of the younger, which wasn't a typical situation. Typically, the younger would be the servant of the older. The older would then receive the birthright as the preeminent son, and the younger brothers would serve him. But here we find God promising that Esau wouldn't be the preeminent son, but the secondborn, Jacob, would be. And just as God promised, Esau ended up becoming the servant of Jacob after trading his birthright to his younger brother for a simple bowl of stew. As a result, the secondborn son became the preeminent son. Now, as we consider the importance of Jacob and Esau's story here, we should notice again there in verse 11, because here Paul tells us that this switcheroo, it was done so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In order to explain what he means by this, I should first remind you of the point that Paul was actually attempting to prove here, because we find ourselves in the middle of an argument that Paul's attempting to make. And as he points us to Jacob and Esau, this is an argument which is there to support what he previously said. And so let's back up to verse 6. Here Paul again declares, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now remember, Israel, that's the name that God gave to Jacob. So you have Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob ends up becoming called Israel. Therefore, the descendants of Jacob became known as Israelites. And yet, much like Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael, and Isaac's firstborn son Esau, listen, Paul's simply saying this: you can be a son of Jacob and still miss out on the benefits of the birthright which legally belongs to the descendants of Israel. You can be an Israelite, and yet, much like Ishmael and Esau, you can still miss out on the benefits of the birthright. The reason why? Well, it's based on the fact that the election of the Lord's salvation, it isn't based on the law. Therefore, it's not based on a legal birthright. You can have the legal birthright in your back pocket and yet still miss out on the salvation which comes through election. You see, this election that Paul is referring to here, It's received by faith in the promise of God's elect Savior. In order to explain what I mean by this, it'll help us to know that it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, where Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is the elect one. That's what he calls him, the elect one. And then he goes on to say that he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Jesus is the elect one, and by faith in him we are elect, because we are heir of everything that Jesus is. Those who trust in Jesus become the heirs of Christ, therefore we become elect in Jesus Christ. And from this we can see then why Paul was likening the Israelites who were rejecting their elect Messiah, he likens them to Ishmael, who is still under the bondage of the Mosaic Law. And he compares them to Esau, who gave up his birthright for the profane pleasures of this world. Well, then after making these comparisons, Paul goes on here to address the arguments that the unbelieving Israelites were bound to make as they heard him explain his point. And what this is our focus, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 14, because here Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's addressing those unbelieving Israelites who would take issue with the fact that Paul compared them to Ishmael and Esau. Of course, they're going to be up in arms about this whole thing. But in response to those antagonistic Israelites, Paul doesn't pour water on the fire here. He actually throws some fuel on the fire. He takes it up a notch. And he ends up comparing these Israelites to Pharaoh. As he did, he was basically telling them that their hearts were probably too hard, like Pharaoh's heart. He's saying, hey, you've hardened your heart against the evidence which proves that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The reason I say this is based on the fact that the Lord sent Moses to reveal God's will to Pharaoh. He raised up Moses and sent him with Aaron to go stand before the Pharaoh to say, hey, let my people go. And if Pharaoh would have just simply said, fine, good, you know, you guys can go, then it would have been a done deal and God's glory would have been seen in that. Unfortunately for Pharaoh and for the people of Egypt, Pharaoh rejected the message of Moses. As a result, the Lord ended up sending 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. But I should also point out that the Lord actually sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh before each of those plagues were poured out. Pharaoh actually had 10 opportunities to receive God's mercy through Moses' message. However, rather than receiving the mercy of God, Pharaoh's heart was hardened against the Lord. But now, as we consider the way in which the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, it's important for us to understand that when we examine the biblical account of these plagues, we actually find 20 passages in the book of Exodus which refer to the hardened heart of Pharaoh. And there are many who take this to mean that God came along and hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he couldn't have any other decision. And so God forced his will to harden Pharaoh's heart, and that's all there is to it. There's nothing Pharaoh could do about it. But that's not actually what we find in the text. In those 20 passages that we find in the book of Exodus, which refer to the hardened heart of Pharaoh, let me just sum up those passages for you because it'll help us to understand that there are several different words in the Hebrew that get translated hardened. And we have to go in and examine each of those words and whether it's a passive or an active hardening. And in order to sum it all up, it'll just help us to understand that God began to send the plagues with the warnings of Moses. And as he did, Pharaoh first chose to harden his own heart. That's the first thing we see is Pharaoh choosing to harden his own heart against the Lord. And then as the Lord continued to send more plagues, God ends up responding to Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart by then passively strengthening Pharaoh's decision to harden his own heart. And so the first few times that we see Pharaoh's heart being hardened, he hardens his own heart. And then we see God strengthening Pharaoh's decision to harden his own heart. And then towards the end of the plagues, we actually see God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart. But it began with Pharaoh hardening his own heart based on his own free will choice. And in the end, God actively hardens Pharaoh's heart. At the end of this ordeal, listen, God demonstrated his power over Pharaoh so that the name of the Lord might be declared in all the earth. And while he would have simply shown Pharaoh mercy had Pharaoh responded in obedience, Pharaoh rejected God's program. He rejected God's plan. Therefore, he ended up being punished. In similar fashion, listen, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God has provided the children of Israel with all of the evidence that they needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much like God sent Moses to Pharaoh, God sent the Messiah to the people that Paul was talking to. And yet, much like Pharaoh, who rejected the message of Moses, the unbelieving Israelites there in the time of Paul, well, they were rejecting the message of the Messiah. And as a result, they too, like Pharaoh, were hardening their hearts against God. As Paul pointed them back to the story of Pharaoh, he was basically reminding them of the way that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God actively hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he's saying, hey, look, you guys are going to end up with a heart that's too hard to receive the Messiah. Paul presented this same warning to every unbeliever in the very first chapter of this book. I'll remind you, it's in Romans chapter 1 where Paul warned those who were rejecting Jesus that the Lord will eventually give every unrepentant unbeliever over to the lusts of their own hearts. If a person continues rejecting the Messiah, there comes a day when the Lord says, no more. I'm not going to send the Holy Spirit to draw this person to myself any longer. And he tells us there in Romans 1 that those who choose to exchange the truth of God for the lie will eventually be given over to their vile passions. Much like Esau, well, these unbelievers will eventually weep on the day when they realize that they've given up their everlasting birthright for the temporary pleasures of this world. Well, after comparing his unbelieving countrymen to Esau, Ishmael, and Pharaoh, Paul goes on to address the next argument that he assumes the Jews would make. And so look with me there, beginning at verse 19, because here Paul declared, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Here in these verses we find Paul, he's addressing those who would use a fatalistic argument to reject what he was saying. In other words, Paul knew that there would be these Jews who would simply say, look, Paul, you know, God's will is going to be done. And so there's really nothing that we can do about it. And so what's the big deal here? You know, let's just sit back and let God do what he's going to do, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Well, knowing that there were those who saw God in this sort of fatalistic light, Paul reminded his readers about the ministry of Jeremiah. But remember, it's in Jeremiah chapter 18 where we find the Lord. He's sending the prophet Jeremiah down to the potter's house. And as Jeremiah watched the potter working with this piece of clay, the potter had a piece of what we would call willful clay. This is something that pottery experts talk about. It's a piece of willful clay. There's just nothing you can do with it. As many times as you work with this clay, it just continues to be willful clay and won't allow itself to be formed into a vessel of honor. Jeremiah watched as this clay was marred in his hands, and the potter patiently continued to work with this clay. He continued to reform it until it became pliable in his hands. With this in mind, it'll help us to remember that the Lord was actually using this illustration with Jeremiah in order to help him to see how God was patiently working with those rebellious Israelites. The Israelites of Jeremiah's time period, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't recognize their sins. They wouldn't turn back to God. And yet, the Lord continued to work with them like that willful clay. Here in this text, when Paul refers to the potter and the clay, well, those unbelieving Israelites, they knew what he was talking about. They were very familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah. And they knew that Paul was comparing them to those rebellious Israelites that the Lord was dealing with during the days of Jeremiah. And not only that, but they would have also remembered how patient the Lord had been with those Israelites before finally sending the Babylonians to carry them away into captivity. Now, in light of this background, Paul went on to help his audience to understand why God is so patient with those who are choosing to harden their hearts against his grace. But this is our focus. Look with me here. I want to begin reading at verse 22, because here Paul asks, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's continuing to use the illustration of the potter and the clay, and he does this by referring to people as vessels. We see back in verse 21 that Paul asks, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor?" And now he's referring to the vessel of honor as a vessel of mercy, and the vessel of dishonor would be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Notice with me again there in verse 22 where Paul refers to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in verse 23, he refers to the vessels of mercy who received the riches of his glory. And while the Israelites of the first century, they believed that the Gentiles were the vessels that were prepared for wrath. That's what they believed. They just thought that the Gentiles were just fuel for the fires of hell and nothing more. And so as Paul talked about those vessels for dishonor and vessels of wrath, well, the first century Jew would have thought, oh, that's the Gentiles. And then Paul here goes on to reveal that the distinction between the two, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, well, it's not based on an earthly lineage, according to Paul, but rather it's based on a spiritual calling. With this in mind, notice again there, verse 24, because here Paul went on to refer to those whom the Lord has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. From this we can see that our earthly lineage is not the determining factor for whether we're vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. In order to prove his point, Paul goes on to quote the prophet Hosea, and with this is our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 25, where Paul writes, "As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's quoting two different prophecies found in the book of Hosea. And both of these prophecies were proof positive that the Gentiles were not vessels of wrath, not by their earthly lineage. And that's great news for us. I believe that chances are most of us here this evening were not born to a Jewish lineage. Maybe there's a few here, but chances are most of us are Gentiles. And therefore it's good news to know that we aren't vessels of wrath simply because we're Gentiles. Praise the Lord for that. Wouldn't that be a bummer to end up in hell? You know, and verse next, he says, "Why are you here?" "I was born a Gentile." That would be a bummer. But listen, the vessels of wrath, they're not vessels of wrath because they were born Gentiles. No. Not only that, but a person isn't a vessel of mercy because they were born Jewish. Here in our text, Paul goes on to reveal that an Israelite isn't a vessel of mercy simply because they come from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 27, because here Paul declares, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth," or Lord of hosts, "has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, and according to these prophecies, the Lord was going to punish all of the unrepentant Israelites And at the end of the day, he promises that only a remnant of the Israelites would repent and be saved. There would just be a small remnant. And with that being the case, Paul's helping them to understand from this prophecy in Isaiah that the Israelites weren't just vessels of mercy or vessels for honor simply because they were descendants of Israel. Christian, listen, God doesn't use a person's pedigree to determine whether they're going to be a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. No, instead, the vessels of wrath are those who refuse to repent. The vessels of wrath are those who simply will not place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the vessels of mercy, well, these are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul confirmed this fact in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21. He declares this. He says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor." Remember, the potter in Jeremiah, he made some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Simply put, the person who wants to become a vessel of honor, which can actually be used for God's glory, they must simply submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. A vessel which is prepared for wrath can become a vessel which is made for honor and for mercy by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in the final verses of this chapter. But this is our focus, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 30, because here Paul asks, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that those who pursue their own righteousness through the works of the law, well, they're going to fail to attain the righteousness that they're working for. If a person attempts to gain their own righteousness by trying to keep the law of God, they're going to fail. But those who will simply place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they will receive the free gift of Christ's righteousness. And as they're justified in Jesus, they find themselves covered with Christ's righteousness. Now, in order to sum up this complex chapter, which has confused many Christians throughout the ages, I just want to point out that Paul was attempting to convince his countrymen. This is an argument that was directed to the Jews, and he was trying to help them to understand that you can be a child of Abraham and miss out on the promise of God, just like Ishmael. And you can be a child of Isaac and yet still reject your birthright, just like Esau. And you can even be a child of Israel and yet still reject the promised Messiah, just like the majority of those Jews did during the first century when they stumbled over the stumbling stone, who is Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith, and our salvation is built upon him. Therefore, the person who says, "No, I don't trust in Jesus Christ," well, they're a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction. Listen, you can be the most vile person ever born. You can be the most horrible Gentile who's ever walked the face of the earth. And yet, if you will simply place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you can rest in the promise that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's how Paul closes this chapter. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And listen, not only will the believer not be put to shame, but will become those vessels of honor, will become those vessels of mercy as the Lord sanctifies us and prepares us for every good work. Let's pray.